say something that could be unsettling for some. It doesn't have to be, but it could be, and I'm sensitive to that, and certainly I'm glad to discuss it with anyone. It has to do with the content of our passage today, the first part of John chapter 8, but hold your place there and turn over to the very last chapter of John for a moment, verse 25, John 21, verse 25, because this verse really does help explain something about today's passage. The very last verse of the Gospel of John, John says this, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." That lets us know that everything that we have in the inspired Word of God is not everything that Jesus did and said. It's what God in His sovereign providence and wisdom chose to be in what we call the canon of Scripture. But that verse that we just read said there were also many other things which Jesus did, and obviously many other things which Jesus said. Today, we're actually going to look at one of those many other things. In other words, something that Jesus did and something that Jesus said that was not intended by God, not chosen by God, to be a part of the inspired canon of Scripture. It is in your Bible, inserted at the point where we left off in our study in the last time of the Gospel of John. Actually, the last verse of chapter 7, verse 53, goes with this passage. So 7:53 through 8:11, which is why many of you will notice in your translations there may very well be brackets around this section, or it may be italics, maybe not. It's the story of the woman caught in adultery. It is a familiar story. It is a story that has a couple of commonly quoted lines from it. Frankly, I do believe it is a story of something that actually happened. I believe Jesus had this conversation with this woman. But that is not the same thing as saying it was written by the Apostle John. It's not the same thing as saying it is inspired truth. In fact, the overwhelming evidence is that it was not written by John. But it was something that occurred, something that was then passed along orally, and then something that eventually someone wrote out, and then something that was eventually inserted here, finally, at this point in the Gospel of John. So let me begin our study today and my thoughts of what I want to discuss with you today by first giving some of the reasons why an overwhelming number of commentators, an overwhelming number of Bible scholars, and those skilled in examining the Greek manuscripts have concluded that this story, though historically true and accurate, was not actually part of the original Gospel of John. There's what we call both internal evidence and external evidence for coming to that conclusion. Let me talk about the internal evidence first. There's a lot of detail here I'm leaving out, so I'm just summarizing the kind of things you would need to look at if you were going to examine the internal evidence. First of all, we would look at the words that are used in this passage, the Greek words, not the English words. There are quite a number of words in this section, these 12 verses, starting with 7:53 going through 8:11, quite a number of words used in the story that are found nowhere else in the fourth gospel that we know John wrote. In fact, every verse of this section except one, verse 5, contains words found nowhere else in John. I really should add to that the flip side, and that is the conspicuous absence of words that are part of John's standard vocabulary. They're not found in this passage in the Greek. Another aspect of internal evidence would be just the style of the writing. The normal style characteristics of John that we would expect to find are not found in this passage when you examine the original language. And third, the unexpected reference to the Mount of Olives. What's interesting is that though Matthew, Mark, and Luke do refer to the Mount of Olives more than once, a reference to the Mount of Olives is not found anywhere else in the fourth gospel outside this section. That's the internal evidence, but it's actually the external evidence that is even more significant. Here's what I mean by external evidence, and I'll give you the most important one first. The lack of manuscript inclusion. The lack of manuscript inclusion. I'm talking about the manuscripts, especially the oldest manuscripts that we have found. The entire 12 verses of this section are completely absent from all of the oldest manuscripts of the Gospel of John. Eventually, as I said, the story did begin to appear, but that was in later manuscripts. And even as it did, the spread into manuscripts was very slow to happen. Therefore, scholarship has almost universally, not universally, but almost, has regarded this section then as a later insertion. The suggested scenario is that this account was passed down orally, eventually was written down, and eventually found a place in a non-inspired book that is a historical book. It's called The Gospel According to the Hebrews. This story is found in that. It found its way from that eventually into John's Gospel. So the lack of manuscript inclusion and evidence. Second, when it comes to external ideas, it's the lack of reference to it by the early church fathers. Not that we make them our final authority on anything, but we do want to know what were those church leaders, what have come to be known as the early church fathers or the first two or three centuries of the church. What did they reference? What did they teach on? There's a lack of reference to it by the early church fathers. All of the early church fathers before Irenaeus actually omitted this narrative completely. When they did write commentaries on this book, the Gospel of John, they simply skipped from chapter 7, verse 52, over to chapter 8, verse 12. A third aspect of external evidence, it's the approach of the manuscripts that do include it. Eventually, some manuscripts began to show it. A number of later manuscripts that do include the narrative, they actually do mark it off in some way with an asterisk or some other marking to indicate their hesitation about it as to its authenticity. And as well, those that do include it, you find in their inclusions a high frequency of possible textual variance within the story. It could have said this, it could have said that. Another important aspect of external evidence is the diversity of placement. Once it began to show up in manuscripts, this is very interesting. When it does occur, various manuscripts inserted at different places, not just here. You also find it in some versions, old versions of the Gospel of John, but after verse 36 of chapter 7, it's inserted there. It's also found after chapter 7, verse 44. It's found here, most commonly today, after verse 52 of chapter 7. It's also found at the end of John's Gospel at times. It's also inserted in the Gospel of Luke after chapter 21, verse 38. In other words, its insertion, once it found its way, bounces around. I think James White has a good summary quote about that. James White says, "Such a moving about by a body of text is plain evidence of its later origin and the attempt on the part of scribes then to find a place where it fits." A couple more, maybe not as important, but the interruption of flow of thought here is something we do notice here at the beginning of John chapter 8. The story actually ends up interrupting the narrative flow from John 57, 52 to John chapter 8, verse 12. In John chapter 8, verse 12, the Lord makes this other statement, an allusion to another ritual associated with the Feast of Tabernacles like we've been looking at. We saw in chapter 7 the water pouring ritual. You get to chapter 8, verse 12, and he alludes to another ritual associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, the lamp lighting ceremony. Because in chapter 8, verse 12, he does claim to be the light of the world. And that claim follows logically then after his previous claim to be the source of living water. Also, if you look at chapter 8, verse 12 in there, in the English, it's the third or fourth word, the word again. That even emphasizes the needed continuity between what he was teaching about living water and now what he's saying about this ceremony, the light of the world. Lastly, has to do with the historical setting that's given to us here in chapter 8, verse 1. On a historical level, the setting mentioned in this story about the Mount of Olives is more plausible to have occurred, Jesus going there, not during the Feast of Tabernacles, but during the week of Passover, which is 6 months after this. At previous Passovers, and certainly the last one, we know it was Jesus' pattern during that week, the week of his passion, the week before his crucifixion, to have stayed on the Mount of Olives. It fits better there, not the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why Metzger, considered one of the most well-known examiner of the manuscripts, calls all of this evidence, the internal and the external, but especially the external, overwhelming and conclusive. If you look at church history, it is true that some later men like Augustine and Ambrose, they did like this story a lot. They just felt like that it ought to be there. It's also true that Jerome later on included this account in the Latin translation, a very famous translation called the Latin Vulgate, a translation that's very important to Roman Catholicism. It's true that Jerome did include it, but those facts are not very weighty. The fact remains that the account was not part of the original Gospel of John, and therefore should not be regarded as part of the inspired canon. In principle, the story then is no different from other possibly authentic interactions that Jesus had, or other possible authentic sayings of Jesus that you will find in other writings like the New Testament apocryphal literature. Scholars have concluded that the primary reason today that this story is included in translations is due to Erasmus, who, though he actually doubted the originality of this passage himself, he nevertheless included it in his New Testament Greek translation that is dated the year 1516, which is pretty far down the road in church history. Erasmus, it's a very famous New Testament Greek translation, 1516, he included it, though he doubted it, because of the popularity by the readers of the Latin Vulgate that came before that. And from that Greek translation in 1516, the account then eventually found its way into the 17th century, what we call the Textus Receptus. We can at least say this, that its coherence, which is evident in the story, it's the spirit of the story show that it was preserved from a very early time, orally, and then eventually in writing. That's why I'm saying that most would say it should be accepted as historical truth, though the overwhelming amount of information dictates it was not part of the original text of John. John Calvin, he did not believe it belonged in John either, but his perspective was that you ought to teach it anyway because it was a true historical interaction, and it is very edifying what we find here. It certainly contains no teaching that contradicts the rest of Scripture. So what I'm going to do this morning is make some comments about it as I read through it here, and then I'm going to conclude today with how the main ideas that are found here in this historical story are found in other texts in Scripture, the same teaching, texts that we do know are inspired. So the story, as I said, actually begins with what is listed at the last verse of chapter 7. Thank you for that musical exclamation point on my sermon. Save it for the end, though. I think it's better. Maybe the Hallelujah Chorus or something would be better. Chapter 7, verse 53, and then 8:1. It says in 53, "Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." We have no clear idea, like I said, of what the timing of this was, when it actually happened. We do know, as I also said, that on a later visit to Jerusalem approaching Passover, Jesus did stay at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus over in Bethany, which was just the other side of the Mount of Olives. It says here the majority members of this group of people went to their homes, while Jesus made his way, though, to that Mount of Olives where he would have spent the night. That does not fit well with the preceding text. What happens right before it is not Jesus being present. It was an interaction within the, the Sanhedrin. And so when you find this, everyone went to his home. Everyone who? Just the Sanhedrin? It doesn't really fit there. Jesus was not present at the meeting of that Sanhedrin to which the guards had reported that they could not arrest Jesus. And furthermore, as noted, the withdrawal to the Mount of Olives would better fit the Passover season, where Jesus slept there more than once. The episode evidently took place, though, in the temple court at dawn. When it says early in the morning, that would be a reference to early in the morning, dawn. Early in the morning, verse 2 and 3, early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees then brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her, or that basically it says they set her in the center of the court. So get the scene here. Here is Jesus teaching. This, by the way, is the only place in the fourth gospel where the scribes are mentioned, something else unique about this passage. John never mentions the scribes. It's only found here in this section, which adds to the idea not likely written by John. The scribes are sometimes called lawyers. That's who they were, lawyers. They were the experts in interpreting the law. Pharisees were familiar with them. The Pharisees were noted chiefly for their strict adherence to the Mosaic law. Not only that, their strict adherence to the to their oral traditions that they added to the law. They were the dominant religious influence among the Jewish people. With the exception of Nicodemus, the Pharisees were in opposition to Jesus. They were always hostile to Jesus. That was what we find in John's gospel for sure. So whenever this interaction did take place, whenever it was, it makes sense that the scribes and Pharisees would be combined here in this encounter, because the interaction recorded here involves a question about the application of the law of Moses. Scribes were concerned about that, the lawyers, the Pharisees who prided themselves on knowing and keeping the law. However, as we'll see here, they bring a woman of whom they cared absolutely nothing about personally. They only wanted to trick the Lord. So as far as these religious leaders were concerned, this woman simply provided the occasion for what's happening here. That's just like them. They were always on the lookout for some event that they could use to criticize the Lord's reaction to what's going on. Now, the fact that this woman was caught in the very act of adultery does raise some questions. The obvious one, like, how did this discovery happen? We understand the nature of this sin. Adultery by its very nature is something that takes place in secret. And we don't know the answer to that question. There's some possibilities. It's possible that the whole scenario was a complete setup with the man involved even participating so that the woman would be discovered. That's possible. We don't know. It's also possible to think that way because it's conspicuous here that that man is not brought to Jesus. Only the woman. And yet, adultery by its very definition involves two people. So maybe it was a setup that the man was involved in, or maybe the fact that the man was not brought forward just illustrates the kind of chauvinistic nature of their thinking at that time, as possible as well. Or, as one writer said, perhaps the man was just faster than the woman, and he could run faster. So he escaped. And she's left there to face these accusers on her own. We don't know. But whatever the circumstances were, these leaders knew that in exposing this woman's sin, they had the law on their side, the Mosaic law. Think about it. It's one of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. And the punishment for this sin is clearly found in the Old Testament. Many places. One is Leviticus 20, verse 10. The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Do notice that that verse and others like it prescribe the death penalty execution for both partners in the sin. Both the man and the woman are to be executed, not just the woman. So obviously, this entire incident smacks of injustice and trickery. So back to the story. These leaders with their captive woman, they force their way into the center of the group that morning. They interrupt Jesus' teaching, and they pose a question that they are hoping would create this impossible dilemma for him. Verse 4, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act." So think about their hard-heartedness. If the witnesses, however it happened, if the witnesses were there to be able to catch the woman in the very act, then they would have also been there and able to stop the sin from even happening. They didn't choose to do that. I mean, if they were really concerned about the law of God, upholding the law of God, then they would have wanted to prevent it rather than just waiting so they could exploit the law. But nevertheless, regardless of the injustice that we see here, regardless of the potential ill motives, the woman was still guilty, clearly guilty. Verse 5, "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say, Jesus?" Well, we've already noted they were wrongly limiting the application of the law of Moses here to just the woman. In fact, they even say it applies to such women. No, it implies to the men too. But here, I will say this, they do add the correct note that the execution was to be carried out a certain way by stoning. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 24. Deuteronomy 22, 24, and other verses in the Old Testament. "You shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death." And according to the law, Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, the witnesses were required, according to Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, to cast the first stones, and then the others would join in. That verse says, "The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward then the hand of all the people." Now, there is little evidence, by the way, that by this time, in the flow of redemptive history, little evidence that this capital punishment was ever carried out anymore. Stoning for adultery. For a variety of reasons. It was very accepted, more accepted in the culture. The custom had passed away. Adultery was common. Nevertheless, that is what the law taught. And they wanted to know Jesus' response. I mean, it's a perfect scenario, the way they're thinking, to trap Jesus based upon his answer. They've got him, they think. If he refused to confirm the death penalty, now he can be charged with contradicting the law of God. They can catch him that way. If he supported stoning the woman, well, now he's going to lose his reputation for compassion that he had in the minds of people. And if they could trick the Lord into reintroducing stoning for adultery now in their culture, though it seemed to, in history, to have passed away, they could go report him to the Roman authorities, because that was against the Roman law. Only Romans had the authority to execute somebody by this time. And they did it not by stoning, but by crucifixion. So these scribes and Pharisees were just using this woman in an attempt to trap Jesus, and verse 6 makes that clear. They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now, all sorts of fanciful speculations have been put forward as to what Jesus was writing in the dirt. And I've heard many of those, just as you have along the way. He was writing an Old Testament verse, perhaps about judging. He was writing the word forgiveness in the dirt. Here's the best suggestion. He was not writing anything in particular at all. He was just doing this to convey his absolute refusal to debate with them this way, on the terms that they're dictating. Think about the woman for a moment. She's standing there, her sin exposed publicly, therefore humiliated, and as well terrified. They just brought up the idea of reintroducing stoning. Verse 7, "But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.'" Familiar verse. And what he meant here by without sin was not that somebody has to be perfect in every way. He's applying it to this particular sinful act. You can't condemn someone for something that you are also guilty of. And the Pharisees were known for their many divorces. You can't condemn others without being subject to the same penalty yourself. So Jesus' words were this challenge to the accusers. And he's implying that at least some of them were guilty as well. Verse 8, again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And again, we don't know what he wrote. You know, it's not important to know. The writing here in the ground really plays no real part in the story. He's just letting them stew for a bit. I do like what the commentator Keddie says about it. Quote, writing in the dirt was no more than a dramatic doodle to heighten the situation, the tension of the situation. What he wrote's not important. What he said's important. They respond to what he said, not what he wrote, according to verse 9. When they heard it, not when they saw it. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he, Jesus, was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. What a dramatic scene. Perhaps the older ones led the way because they knew they were the most guilty, the most responsible. Perhaps they led the way because they were the first in their wisdom to recognize how pointless this interaction was going, pointless to continue. Regardless, the woman found herself finally without the accusers, just Jesus, left alone. Verse 10, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." So his rebuke prevented them from condemning her, from pronouncing any kind of sentence on her. So Jesus did not pronounce a sentence either. In fact, he says, "I do not condemn you either." So is he naive? Does he not know that she is guilty? No, notice in the next statement, he didn't proclaim her to be innocent either. He just says, "You're not condemned." That's different than saying you're innocent. He recognizes she is guilty. He just commands her, go from now on. Sin no more. So he's not condoning her sin, but nevertheless, his response is this compassionate expression of his magnificent, marvelous, matchless love and grace. God's free grace, you see, demands a response, according to Jesus. And the right response is to resolve to live a holy life in great gratitude for what he's done. Well, we're not told anything else about the woman, but I can imagine for this woman, this was a completely different interaction with a man than she was accustomed to. Meeting a man who was interested in not exploiting, but saving. Meeting a man who's interested in forgiving and not condemning. That had to be a new experience for her, but how far her faith actually developed, we are not told. So there's the story. I do believe it is historically accurate. I believe it really happened. All the evidence points to that. It's just that the evidence also points to the fact that John didn't write it. There are a few passages like this, actually, when you total up the Word of God, hopefully to settle your hearts. I think it's like 100 verses in all of Scripture there that have this dilemma. You may find in brackets and so forth. No major doctrines occur and so forth. It doesn't cast doubt on the inspiration of what we know to be Scripture and so forth. But here's what I want to do in conclusion. Since there are in this story, you could hear it as I went through it, there are not only doubts about this passage, actually having been written by John, but there are ideas that surface here. There are realities and truths that surface in the story that are clearly found in inspired Scripture. So what I want to leave you today is a summary of those. And what does Scripture say about those ideas? There's 6 of them that I've pulled out here. So I didn't outline the passage. I'm outlining my inspired conclusion. That's a joke. Number 1, the idea of opposition to Christ. We've already seen that in the Gospel of John. That's very accurate. The religious leaders in the story, they're opposed to Jesus, hostile to Jesus, proven by the fact that they set a trap for Jesus. That's nothing too. We find it over and over in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We've seen evidence of that in John already. But here's just one example from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 2. They were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Different issue there. So that they might accuse him. They had their spies. They were known for that. So that idea surfaced in the story, and that idea is found elsewhere in inspired scripture, the idea of opposition to Christ. Number two, the idea that sin can be both overt and subtle. That surfaced here in the story? Yes, it does. Overt sin is found here, the significant sin of adultery. What do we say about sexual sin? It's devastating. God hates it. But that was not the only sin going on here. The religious leaders were guilty of pride. The religious leaders were guilty of hypocrisy. Sins that God also hates and condemns. I frequently think of that passage in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, where it says, the seven things that God hates. What would God choose to put on that list? What would he list first? Listen to this. Proverbs 6, seven things which are an abomination to him. Verse 17, first one, haughty eyes, pride. God hates pride. He hates hypocrisy. Interesting how people can content themselves with pride and hypocrisy because they're not guilty of adultery. Listen to Romans 2, verse 1. That's an inspired verse. Romans 2, verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, and this will be true both Jew and Gentiles, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things in one form or another. It's the essence of hypocrisy, pride, and judging, condemning others. Included in that essence of hypocrisy is that hypocrites become overly critical of other people in their judging of others. So we have that famous verse in Matthew 7, that passage, Matthew 7, 3 to 5. Jesus says there, Matthew 7, verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log, cabin, the Hilton Hotel that's in your own eye? He goes on to verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. Calvin puts it this way, John Calvin, hypocrites mildly flatter themselves and their vices, but are excessively severe in censoring others. Both those sins are found in this passage, and God hates both, and the reality of it is, Jesus does see through the subtleties of any sin. I mean, just as he did during his ministry on earth, he still does today through his word that's proclaimed. Jesus deals with substance, not just form. Jesus deals with inward reality, what's going on in someone's heart, not just the outward show. And every single pretense of self-righteousness stands absolutely no chance before him. So whether it is the sin of adultery or the sin of unbelief or the sin of pride or hypocrisy or the hatred they had in their hearts toward Jesus, Jesus unmasks all sinners. He's an equal opportunity unmasker. He calls all sinners to sincere repentance, all sinners to saving faith, all sinners to a new obedience in following him. I believe that is a biblical idea. The idea that sin can be both overt and subtle, and God hates all of it. Number three, the idea that Christ is compassionate. That's a very important part of this historical story. Jesus showed great compassion toward this woman. I mean, he knew she was guilty before they even brought her. So what did that make him be toward her? Callous, cold, uncaring? No, instead, he genuinely cared about her, even in spite of her sin. And that is a characteristic we find about Jesus in many places in Scripture in the New Testament. Compassion. Compassion toward all people, including sinners. Think about the sinful woman in Luke 7, that great story of that woman who came to Jesus and began to anoint his feet. Luke 7, anointing his feet with that costly perfume, and then eventually even wiping his feet with her hair as her tears fell on his feet. Luke 7, 46 and 47, Jesus says this about her: she anointed my feet with perfume, and for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Compassion towards sinners like that, that's Jesus is known for that. Compassion toward all people, lost people, Matthew 9, verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. So whether it's someone who was in known sin or not, overall, Jesus never treated people just as objects, as things. He cared for people, and he did it on a personal level. And I'm grateful that that's true of his treatment of us today. Listen, he knows what's going on in each of our individual lives. He's not naive. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 103, verse 14, about God: he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. That means he sees behind the pretense. And even though he does, we have a Savior who deals with us in compassion. What a wonderful Savior. Number four, the idea that there's no condemnation then in Christ. Very important part of this story, no condemnation in Christ. I mean, back to that story, Christ had every legal right to condemn the woman, but he didn't do it. What does that fit with? That fits with other teaching in the Gospel of John, like John 3, verse 17. John 3, 17, for God did not send the Son to the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Later on, we'll see it in John 12, verse 47. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And of course, when we hear that phrase, no condemnation, whose writings do we immediately think of? The Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. At the end of that chapter, same chapter, chapter 8, 33 through 39, you have that section where he's asking questions about who can separate us from the love of God, who can bring a charge. It says this in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? In other words, to condemn the person. God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then verse 39, Paul writes that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is biblical truth. So even if no other human can bring an accusation, even if we've tricked other people, even if no human can bring a charge, God does know the truth about each of us always. He has the legal right to accuse us because of what his law says. But the one who comes to Christ in humble faith and repentance, instead of being condemned, find forgiveness. So still today, Jesus invites people to come to the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. He beckons us to come to the throne of grace. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He understands them. Come to the throne, not for condemnation, but for forgiveness. And that is the very heart of the Christian gospel, that Jesus came not to condemn, but to save. What an encouragement this ought to be for us, not to try to hide our sin from God as if we could, but to come humbly to Christ, confessing our sin, seeking the forgiveness that he so freely gives, the very forgiveness that we so greatly need. That's an important biblical truth found in Scripture, the idea that there's no condemnation in Christ. So is number five here, the idea of both justice and mercy being satisfied. Two sides of a coin here when it comes to the truth justice and mercy. For Jesus to be compassionate and merciful on that side and forgiving seems to go against the clear biblical teaching about the holiness of God, the wrath of God, his hatred of sin, and the justice of God. He must be just. The sinner will not go unpunished, the Old Testament says. So that is a problem. How can God be merciful and yet just at the same time? How can the two opposites be harmonized? How does God forgive sinners without violating his own holy law? A.W. Pink captures it this way. The problem was how justice and mercy could be harmonized, how mercy could be exercised when the sword of justice bars the way. How can grace flow forth except by slighting holiness? And the Word of God, the Scriptures, do clearly answer this dilemma. The no condemnation, the mercy, and yet the justice of God are found in Christ in what he did at the cross. Through Christ's sacrificial death, he fully satisfied the demands of God's justice. For when he was dying on the cross, God the Father poured out all his wrath, due our sin, on Jesus, so that he then can pour out grace and mercy on those who believe. And sadly, not everyone stands uncondemned like that before God. John 3, verse 36, we already saw in the Gospel of John. John 3, 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Only justice, no mercy for those who do not believe, but for those who do. Jesus exhausted the law's penalty and justice for sin. It's the cross that solves the dilemma between justice and mercy. It is at the cross and in Christ that we can say most fully the words of Psalm 85, verse 10. Psalm 85, verse 10. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Psalm 85, verse 10. Lastly, number 6, the idea that grace prompts obedience. Jesus was gracious to the woman, but he then told her to go and live a life of obedience and holiness. That's found elsewhere in Scripture. We saw it in John chapter 5, verse 14. He said something similar to that invalid that he healed, that had been an invalid all those years, and he was there at the pool of Bethesda. John 5, 14, he told him, "Behold, now you've become well. Do not sin anymore." And that fits with the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. I read those great promises earlier in chapter 8, no condemnation, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, but that follows after Romans 6 and 7, where Paul taught that justification by faith should result in living a holy life. These famous words are in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin possibly still live in it? The point is this, that the proper response to mercy, the proper response to his grace and mercy because of our past sins is a resolve to live a life of purity in the future. So when a person does come to genuinely trust in Christ for his forgiving grace, if it's genuine, he comes also with a desire for God's enabling grace and God's restraining grace so that he might live a life resolved to fight sin the rest of his days, her days. Just don't get that out of order. Jesus never says anywhere, leave your life of sin and I'll think about forgiving you. He forgives on the basis of his own work and his grace, and we receive it by faith. But grace then prompts and drives obedience. In closing, maybe you are one of those who might feel like that woman. Others we find in Scripture as well, others in history, someone maybe disgraced by your sin, maybe just weary because of guilt, fearful of God, knowing that He's a holy God, and you're fearful of His just law, then the answer is always look upon Christ. See Him. Come to Him in humble faith and repentance. He will save you. He will keep you forever. I'll close with these words from Martin Luther. If you have tasted the law and sin, and if you know the ache of sin, then see how sweet in comparison the grace of God is, the grace which is offered to us in the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that there's so much in Your inspired word that convicts us and challenges us and helps us and instructs us. Lord, we know all these things to be true, that Jesus is wise. Jesus is discerning. Jesus is compassionate. Your law is holy and just and good in righteousness, but You are a God who loves to save believing, repentant, humble sinners. Thank You for all of that truth. I pray that we who know Christ will remember that the grace that we have found in Him is to drive us to live holy lives. And Lord, I do pray for anyone here who has never come to deal with the ache of their guilt. May You open their hearts to see the compassionate, loving Savior who says, come, that they might be forgiven and then live for Him. In our Savior's name, amen.